Good to have Phil and Becky with us. Sounds a lot like Sandra and I. Turning this morning to the Old Testament scriptures, to the book of 2 Samuel, 2 Samuel chapter 6. At verse 1, again David gathered together all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000. And David arose and went with all the people that were with him from Baalah of Judah to bring up from thence the ark of God, whose name is called by the name of the Lord of hosts that dwelleth between the cherubims. And they set the ark of God upon a new cart, and brought it out from the house of Abinadab that was in Gibeah. And Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, drave the new cart. And they brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was at Gibeah, accompanying the ark of God. And Ahio went before the ark. And David and all the house of Israel played before the Lord, and all manner of instruments made of fir wood, even on harps, and on psalteries, and on timbrels, and on cornets, and on cymbals. And they came to Nacon's threshing floor. When they came to Nacon's threshing floor, Uzzah put forth his hand to the ark of God, and took hold of it, for the oxen shook it. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God smote him there for his error, and there he died by the ark of God. And David was displeased because the Lord had made a breach upon Uzzah, and he called the name of the place Perez Uzzah to this day. And David was afraid of the Lord that day, and said, "How shall the ark of the Lord come to me?" So David would not remove the ark of the Lord unto him into the city of David. But David carried it aside into the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite. And the ark of the Lord continued in the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite, 3 months. And the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all his household. And it was told the king, King David, saying, "The Lord hath blessed the house of Obed-Edom and all that pertaineth unto him because of the ark of God." So David went and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom into the city of David with gladness. Every part of Scripture is full of eternal and vital truths that are relevant for us. It is my duty as a preacher, as a teacher of this holy book, first of all, to give an accurate and an honest interpretation of what it says, for that is the only authority that I have to preach or to teach. But having given that honest and accurate interpretation of what it says, it is then my responsibility to make the application to the heads and to the hearts of those who listen. That is, it is my responsibility to at least point out the implications of that text. It is the ultimate work of the Holy Spirit of God to work within our hearts and to make us willing both to obey the precepts and to claim the promises that God has for us in His Word. And this responsibility is never far from my attention as I seek a word from the Lord and prepare for the message from that word. And the text that we have read this morning is certainly full of significance for us. And I trust indeed the Holy Spirit will apply that message to our hearts. Last Sunday, I was confronted with many questions concerning the Ark of the Covenant, what the significance of that Ark is, what is the message of that Ark as it communicates the gospel message. So I was thinking much concerning the significance of the Ark of the Covenant. And it so happened that the Bible reading that Sandra and I have at the breakfast table on Monday morning was 2 Samuel chapter 6. The Lord fused those two situations in my heart. We're going to come to this text today as the leading of the Lord to address the important theme and to learn some lessons from the Ark of the Covenant. David, the man after God's own heart, had purpose to bring up the Ark of the Lord to the place of preeminence that it deserved. David had nothing but the honor of God. He had nothing but the glory of God in mind. But tragically, David was taken away with the very fervency of his zeal. His desire was good. I believe his motive was pure. But nonetheless, he displeased the Lord that he was seeking to honor. It's not without significance that David here, this man after God's own heart, David who became such a leader and director for his nation and for the people of God following him, as to what true and proper and biblical worship ought to be. And I dare say that many of the lessons that David later gave concerning worship that we have in the Psalms reflects the key lesson that he learned in the episode before us. It is not sufficient to claim a worthy purpose. It is not sufficient even, as it were, to have a right spirit, at least in terms of motive, in what we do in worshiping the Lord. For methods of worship and methods of our service unto the Lord indeed count. There are many Christians who desire the right things but are lax in the mode and the manner with which they attempt to fulfill those desires. Along with Scripture, our confession teaches us that not only is the object of our worship to be the one true and living God, God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit, but it also declares that the acceptable way of worshiping the Lord is instituted by Himself and is so limited by His own revealed will. And our text this morning has a ready and a very obvious explanation and message as far as the method and the manner of worship is concerned, that we must worship in the way that God prescribes, or there are very serious, and in this case, very fatal implications. This text has very easy application to those that would apply worldly gimmicks to build the church, but I'm not preaching to those today. I want us to see the implications of this message to all of us here. As we'll see that as David was desiring to bring up the Ark, to put the Ark of the Covenant in its prominent place, in its special place, that David was in essence desiring the experience of that manifest presence of God. His desire for the presence of God. A desire that we claim to have here, a desire that we often pray that would be the experience of our worshiping together, that we would know, that we would experience that unmistakable, that manifest presence of God. That's our desire. And I trust it always will be. But it is important for us, as it was for David and Uzzah and those in the narrative before us, to conduct ourselves properly For how we conduct ourselves in the presence of the Lord is important. So this morning, in the time that we have before us, I want to consider very simply that theme, the presence of God. The presence of God and the lessons that the Ark of the Covenant give to us, proclaim to us, picture for us concerning that presence. And there are four things from this text that I would highlight for our consideration. I would say, first of all, this morning, that the presence of God is something to be understood. It is something to be understood. And it is the Ark of the Covenant in the narrative before us that helps us to understand something of what that presence of God is all about. There is indeed, if you study your scripture before this time and after it as well, a very sophisticated ark theology. A theology that surrounded the Ark of the Covenant that I am confident that David well knew, because the scripture had so detailed and defined and used the Ark of the Covenant as such a vital and important lesson, teaching the people of Israel what it was to know and to experience the presence of the Lord. The Ark of the Covenant, as you remember, was that climactic piece of furniture housed in the tabernacle that had so many other important pieces of furniture, all of which were designed by God to be object lessons, to be symbols for those contemporary people, declaring significant theological truths, but at the same time being picture prophecies designed by God to direct our thoughts to that ultimate fulfillment, which in every way and ultimately finds its significance in the work and the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. The whole concept of the tabernacle, going from the outer court to the holy place and then to that most holy place behind the veil, was teaching the people what it was and how it was that we can have access to the very presence of God. And the closer we get into that most holy place, the more restrictions there were. And indeed, it was only the high priest on that one day of year, the Day of Atonement, that could enter into that mostly holy place, and not without the blood of sacrifice. The Lord was making it very clear that the way of entrance and the way of experiencing His presence and knowing His fellowship was only through the blood of the atoning sacrifice. A wonderful gospel message that is prophetically pictured in the whole operation of that ancient tabernacle. And I say all the pieces of furniture had their significance. And all the pieces of furniture were used by God as those object lessons to convey those imperative and important spiritual truths. But as we deal with all object lessons, each of them are designed to have a particular and a pointed lesson to be learned. And I dare say, while I am a great believer, and you've had only to read, I suppose, beginning at Moses to see how I do believe and argue strongly that every message of the tabernacle was to be pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ. But they were object lessons, I say, and there is a great mistake, and I deal with this so often with my students, to try to focus on the hermeneutical lessons, the hermeneutical principles by which we interpret these great types and these great object lessons of the Old Testament, so that we have the authority. I say it is the job of the interpreter, the job of the preacher, to interpret that text, because this Bible is our only authority for anything that we have to say. It is not my imagination. It is not how fanciful I can become, even when the fancies of my mind may be wonderfully blessed thoughts. And I can do that, you know. I can use my imagination to contrive wonderfully blessed thoughts. And so can you. But my contriving it doesn't make that what the Lord's intent and what the Lord's message was. It removes the authority. And this is one of the issues that I think happened in New York. That they were preaching on the streets to Jews concerning this, and the Jews were scratching their heads saying, how do you get that from the ark? And I must say, and I told one of the fellows I was talking to last week, that if I were hearing that word, I'd ask the same question. I'd ask the same question. There's a wonderful picture. It's a wonderful picture, a wonderful prophecy in the Ark of the Covenant. But let us put our focus upon where the Lord puts the focus and what it teaches us concerning the work and the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was a sacred vehicle for demonstrating the presence and the revelation of God among His people. It's there at the Ark. It's there at the Ark. Of all of the operation, I say, of the Old Testament ritual and ceremony and tabernacle experience, it was there at the Ark, and particularly there at the mercy seat that covered the Ark of the Covenant, that the Lord says, "Here, here, I will meet with you. Here's my presence. Here's my presence. Here is the object lesson." That box was not the presence of God. God was not limited to a box. But it was the great visible, sacramental sign of the presence of God among His people to teach them very important lessons. That's why I say that the presence of God, first of all, is something to be understood. And the Ark teaches us something that we had better understand about God's presence. It teaches us that God is sovereign. That God is sovereign. And we cannot know the presence of God. We are not going to experience the presence of God without submission to His authority. There are no place for rebels. There are no place for those that would administer their own cause or have their own agenda in the presence of God. To come into God's presence is to come into the presence of the King. How do I know that? How do I know that the Ark teaches us that God is a sovereign God, that He is the King? The psalm that we read this morning speaks of the Ark of the Covenant and David's desire from his youth to bring up that Ark to its place of preeminence. And it speaks of that Ark as the footstool of the Lord. Imagery there of kingship, of reign, of sovereignty. We sang together Psalm 99, a text that you may or may not recall that about 2 weeks ago I preached on here, that draws our attention to that absolute holiness of God. But how does the psalm begin? That the Lord reigns. The Lord reigns between the cherubim. And we have evidence after evidence and implication after implication that the Ark of the Lord was viewed as the very throne of God. The place where He sat enthroned. The presence of God brings us into the presence of a King. The Ark with its rich gold speaks of its majesty. Oh, it does. Now notice, please, I'm not saying that the Ark speaks of deity. Or rather, the gold speaks of deity. If that were the case, then Nebuchadnezzar, with his head of gold and that image, would represent God. But that's not the case. But it represents sovereign majesty. And it represents kingship. And here, this Ark overlaid with gold declares that sovereign majesty of the God of gods, the King of kings, and the Lord of lords. And the very presence of that Ark and seeing that Ark would testify that the God that we adore, the God that we are seeking to worship, indeed is a sovereign God. But the Ark speaks of God's holiness, for the Lord there sits between the cherubim. And again, it takes but just a survey of the revelation concerning the cherubim in the Scripture to see that wherever they occur, wherever we find them, the cherubim are always the guardians of the holiness of God. The first time we see the cherub are there outside the Garden of Eden, outside of paradise, after man has sinned, and now the Lord stations the cherub there with the flaming sword. Man in his sin has no access to that place of fellowship in God's presence. Guardians, I say, of the very holiness of God. We see the cherub as part of that display of Ezekiel's strange vision of the chariot with the wheels moving round within the wheels. And those four living creatures that there surrounded and did the bidding of the one upon that throne, defined for us later in that book as being the chariot. The cherubim, those that were associated with the very presence, the very holiness of God. I say over and over again in the Scripture, when we see the cherub, we see them in connection with God's holy presence. So therefore, the ark testifies, I say, to the holiness of God. Man's inaccessibility to God, because He is so holy. A glory that is so unapproachable. A foreboding sight. A foreboding sight. And I dare say the cherub with their wings overspreading that Ark of the Covenant would have been a foreboding sight. How can we, with such defiled hands and impure hearts, how can we have any access, how can we have any fellowship to this God that is so remarkably and infinitely holy? And the ark, by its very symbolism of the cherub, declared that absolute holiness of God, a foreboding sight, reminding us again that those that approach the Lord, therefore, must have clean hands, and they must have pure hearts. Our God is a holy God. But it also speaks of the righteousness of God. Again, because the text emphasizes for us what it is that is to be placed inside that box. And the Lord gave the instructions that inside that box, first and foremost, you are to place the law. The tablets of the commandments. You are to place inside that box. The Lord sits enthroned on the very ground of His covenant. On the very ground of His righteousness. That law of God that is the reflection of the perfect character of God, that sets forth the absolute demands of God for righteousness. The absolute standards of God that must be satisfied, that must be met if man is going to have any fellowship, any access to the Lord. Unchangeable law. Inflexible law. What a testimony this is against the people. Conformity to God's law, conformity to the standards of that law, are the only way that man can ever hope to have any kind of entrance, any kind of fellowship with that holy God. Again, I say a foreboding sight. A foreboding sight that here is a God who is a king. We must bow before His presence. Here is a God that is so infinitely holy. How can we even dare approach Him? And a God that is absolutely righteous. What can we bring in our hands that would testify to our ability to satisfy the demands of His law? The open box cries for our condemnation. The open box cries for our death, for God requires death for those that do not conform to His righteous law. The need. This box testifies to the need of a righteousness to be satisfied. But yet the ark had something else in it, at least at the beginning. For the Lord instructed the people to put inside a box alongside the law, this which will speak of His gracious provision. You put some manna there. You put some manna in that box. The manna that was the provision of God's care and God's goodness and God's mercy to these people as they marched around in the wilderness for those 40 years. Every day the manna was there. Every day with the presence of that manna, the Lord was teaching the people that they were not to live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeded from the mouth of God, because that manna would be there only the next day by their faith that God would keep His word. Don't take more. Don't distrust God by taking more than you need. It'll be there, but you trust the Lord. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And day after day, without fail, for those 40 odd years, the Lord graciously provided for His people. There was manna there. What a God is this, into whose presence we come. But inside that box as well was Aaron's rod. Aaron's rod that budded, teaching this vital lesson that men will ultimately approach God only through the one mediator that God has chosen. You remember the context of Aaron's rod that budded there in Numbers chapter 17? What a fearful chapter. There was Korah, who thought that he could do it as good as Aaron, thought that he had the same merit and the same power and the same ability to lead men to God that Aaron had, rejecting the mediation that God had so chosen. And you recall how seriously God took that charge. As the earth opened up, and swallowed Korah and all of his, and then a plague against those who took side with Korah, who rebelled against the Lord in the exercise of His justice. But then the next chapter, that was chapter 16 and chapter 17 of Numbers, the Lord says, "All right, you other people, you other tribes think that we can do it your way, bring your rod. I want rods from every tribe. I want Aaron's rod." And the rod that buds will be the evidence of the chosen mediator. So there were all those rods. And of all those rods that looked all the same, the Lord caused Aaron's rod to bud. What a wonderful episode this all is. Korah's rebellion teaches us that man cannot approach God without mediation. You cannot approach God without mediation. And in the plague, I'm sore tempted to preach something else right now. I love this episode. But there in the plague, remember, as the death is coming, Aaron, now the priest, Aaron stands between the plague and the people. And the plague cannot get past Aaron. Can't get past Aaron, the chosen mediator. And then in chapter 17, we have the rod that buds. Now here is God's chosen mediator. And the ark, I say, testifies to the fact that men can die. That men can die who don't approach God the way He has chosen. Gracious provision. Gracious provision that God has a mediator that He has set for His people. But you come God's way, or you come not at all. The ark testifies to the gracious provision. But the ark also testifies to the great mercy of God. For over the law, covering everything in that box, now was a lid. God said, "I want you to put a lid on that box." Called the lid of atonement, translated for us, the mercy seat. The mercy seat. There's a mercy seat, a lid of atonement. Put a lid on that box. And that lid of atonement, declared that God is willing to dwell with His people only by virtue of the atonement. And that when the blood is shed and when the blood is applied, when the blood then now covers that mercy seat and quiets the cries of the law that was calling for condemnation. But now with the lid on that, a lid that is covered with the blood of the sacrifice, the Lord is satisfied. The law's demands are met. The wrath of God against the sinner has now been satisfied. And there's peace. And there's reconciliation. And there's fellowship in the presence of God. The blood covers the mercy seat and all is well. All the impediments to God's presence now removed. The law is quieted. The holy righteousness of God's holy law is satisfied. We love to sing those words, "There is a place where mercy sheds the oil of gladness on our head." A place than all is more sweet. It is the blood-stained mercy seat. What a picture the ark gives. What a picture the ark declares of that manifest presence of God. But everything that the ark pictured is realized in Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 3, verse 25 identifies Christ specifically using the same word that the Septuagint uses to describe the mercy seat, calls Christ our propitiation, but he calls Christ the mercy seat. All that the ancient box pictured, Jesus Christ is. That's why there's never again going to be a box, you know. That's why there's never again going to be a box. Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 16 speaks of that day when the people realize that Christ is who He is. That every remembering and every desire for the ancient box is going to be gone. Going to forget about it. Going to forget about it. Everything the box pictured, Jesus Christ. That's the picture. That's the object lesson that God is declaring, and what a gospel message it is. To know the presence of God is to know Christ. God was manifest in the flesh. God was manifest in the flesh. What we see in the face of Jesus Christ, we see God. God revealed in the humanity of Christ. And I don't want to digress here, but it's just the opposite of what I was being told last week or questioned last week. Here's the ark. It's overlaid with gold. Inside is this wood, this incorruptible wood. The incorruptible wood speaks of humanity. Does it? First of all, what wood is incorruptible? I don't think wood is ever incorruptible. But wood inside overlaid with gold. But that's the very opposite of what reality is. It is the humanity of Christ. What is Wesley's great hymn? Veiled in flesh. It's veiled in flesh. The Godhead see. Hail, incarnate deity. It's not the wood that overlays the gold, which would have to be what corresponds to the picture. I don't have to use my imagination. I say there is gospel in the ark. There is a gospel message in the ark that draws my attention to the presence of God in the only way I can possibly know that divine presence. Through the blood of the sacrifice. David knew this. Significance, therefore, in bringing the ark up. What a happy day that would be. To know the presence of God. That's the first thing that I want to say. That the presence of God is something to be understood. The second thing that I would remark from the text is this. that the presence of God is something to be desired. To worship, to serve without a sense of divine presence is tragic. And that so many churches today and so many Christians today seem to get along without the ark is folly. Far too many of us are insensitive to that spiritual reality. We get so busy religiously. We get so busy involved in the work of God that we become oblivious, unaware that God is not even present with us. Must begin with a desire. The prophet prayed that the heavens might be rent, that God would come down with that manifest presence. The presence of God is something that ought to be desired. And in the text before us, it was a desire that was intensified by absence. We see in verse 2 that David arose and he went with the people to bring up the ark, because the ark was gone. The ark wasn't with them. And David desired to have that presence. Been gone too long. Put your history here, you'll know that for some 60 years, the ark had been anguished in exile. The Lord had withdrawn His presence and had allowed the symbol of that presence to be removed. During the degenerating days of the judges, the ark had become just a magical mascot that they would take into battle as a lucky charm to somehow gain the victory. The Lord said, I'm not having a part of that. You're not going to use this as your talisman, as your lucky charm. And so the Lord allowed the Ark of the Covenant, this manifest demonstration of His presence, He allowed it to be taken by the heathen. Heathen learned a few lessons. And they sent it back. They sent it back. This is too much for us. And when they sent it back, what are we going to do with it? And for some 50 years, the Ark of the Covenant was just stuck out in the woods in Kiriath Jearim. The Bele that we have referred to in verse 2, if you have a marginal reading in your Bible, you see that's Kiriath Jearim. For some 50 years, the Ark was just out there in seclusion, out in the woods. Psalm 132 that Mr. Brehm read at the opening of the service draws our attention to David's lamentation over the fact that we've heard about the ark. It's out there in the woods. We want to bring it back. And David longed to bring it back to the place of preeminence and prominence that it ought to have. For so long it had been gone. David, moved at that dishonor, resolved to establish a fit and a reverent place for the ark to be. Desire for the presence of God intensified by the absence of it. The absence of the Lord's presence ought to be something that's intolerable for us. I trust that we will never be satisfied, that we can never be satisfied without that divine presence. That God would keep us spiritually sensitive, so that when, for whatever reason, we have those times when it appears that God's Spirit removes from us, that we would desire and take the appropriate means to come again into that full experience of the presence of the Lord. I've often thought that the most tragic scene that I think we have anywhere described for us in the Scripture is that in Revelation chapter 3, in the Lord's assessment of the church of Laodicea, a church that had everything going for it, that was rich and prosperous and doing everything apparently right, but there, I say, is that tragic scene that the Lord Jesus says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. I'm standing at the door and I'm knocking on this church. If anybody will let me in, I'll come in and sup. We'll have fellowship together." What a tragic scene. For a church that was prosperous, a church that was wealthy, a church that was going through all the ritualism and worship inside, didn't even know that Christ was on the outside knocking to get in. Tragic. May that never be true here. May that never be true here, that we can get on with worship, that we can get on with all the stuff that we do here and be ignorant of the fact that God, that Christ is not in our midst. God preserve. David, here I say, desired that presence of the Lord because it had been gone so long. And here's a desire that was accompanied with praise. When they got the ark, and was bringing it back to its place of preeminence, David and everybody with him, they just started playing before the Lord. Music, there was worship. They were happy. The word play there has particularly the idea of happiness. We're happy about it. The ark is coming back. And so the joy and the praise and the worship here going on, everything seemed to be going well. There seemed to be a spirit of revival that was brewing here among the people. Festive atmosphere. Indeed, praise will accompany. Praise will be the consequence of our enjoying God's presence. So that's the second thing, that the presence of God is something to be desired. The third thing I say is this, that the presence of God is something to be feared. The presence of God is something to be feared. Now, this is the main message of the narrative before us. The very excitement as they were playing happily before the Lord. The very excitement gave a sense of familiarity that was unhealthy. The enthusiasm for God can cause us to forget His holiness. Can cause us to forget our need to fear Him. To be in the presence of God cannot be a familiar presence. For even though in Christ we have access to His presence, He's still a holy God. And even though we have access to His presence in Christ, He is still a God that is upon a throne, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. Still a God of righteousness. To be in His presence is to bow down. It is to worship. There was familiarity here. And in the excitement, there were some things that were not right. The presence of God is something to be feared. In the text before us, it was a lesson that was learned the hard way because they violated God's way. Two errors, two mistakes, two sins that are brought to our attention. They, first of all, we see in verse 3, they set the ark upon a new cart, a new wagon that was used for hauling cargo. They put the ark of God upon this new cart, this new wagon. And Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, drave the new cart. The idea is not them sitting upon a seat driving it like a stagecoach, but rather they were walking alongside. Guiding the cattle, leading the cattle, as the ark was on this new wagon. A violation. Numbers chapter 4, Numbers chapter 7, the Lord gives very specific instructions as to how this ark was to be carried. The ark was to have a veil that was placed over it in transport so that it would not become an object of curiosity to the people. It wasn't to be a public spectacle. You put a veil over that and it was to be transported on the shoulders of the sons of Kohath. Very specific instructions. This is the way you move it. And again, I'm impressed over and over again when you look at how the Lord is giving instructions, how the Lord is giving directions as to how it is that we are to worship through the tabernacle stuff. You make it out of this and nothing else. You make it this big, no bigger, this high, no higher, this long, no longer. You carry the ark this way and you carry it no other way. very specific details and instructions as to how you are to worship the Lord, how you are to enjoy and experience His presence. So the Lord had made it clear how this ark was to be transported. But for whatever reason, David puts this thing on this wagon. Following the pattern of the heathen, you go back to 1 Samuel chapter 6, when the Philistines got weary of having this thing. They put it on a cart and just sent it back with oxen guided by the providence of God back to the homeland. And it worked. It worked. It got there fine. It got there fine. So David here, perhaps following that pattern, there was no immediate judgment that came upon them for that. It works, so if it works, it must be okay. Expediency, apparent success, is never the criteria for God's service, for God's worship. We live in a day when whatever works must be of God. It's not true. It's not true. If we learn anything about God's presence from the ark, it is that you do it God's way or else. You do it God's way or else. They put it on a new cart, and that's the first error. The second error is that Uzzah touched it. He touched it. There was Uzzah along with Ahio by the ark, by the oxen leading them along the way. Find in verse 6 that Uzzah put forth his hand to the ark of God, took hold of it, for the oxen shook it. The oxen shook it. The oxen stumbled. There was going to be a crash here. There was an imminent crash, an impending crash. The oxen stumbled, causing the ark on this wagon to shake. Uzzah put his hand there to steady it. Pious disrespect. Understand that the tripping of the oxen here was not the temptation that was given to Uzzah to see what he would do. Not a temptation. But the tripping of the oxen was the revelation of the sin that had already taken place. It became the means of revealing the transgression that had already occurred. We should be feeling sorry for Uzzah. I don't want you to be feeling sorry for Uzzah. Uzzah got exactly what he deserved. All we can say his motive was good. Maybe it was. We can say his desire to keep the ark of God from being tumbled to the ground. Maybe it was good. But the very situation of which Uzzah was a part was a violation of the holiness of God. You look at verse 7. You see how seriously God took it. That God took what Uzzah did not as just the means whereby this good man was trying to keep the ark from falling. On the contrary, it was sacrilege. The anger of the Lord was kindled, was hot against Uzzah. And God smote him therefore his error. And that word error has the idea of blasphemy, has the idea of impudence, not just an innocent mistake. God saw what Uzzah did to be blasphemy against his very and holy name. Smote him. The Lord had given instructions to the Kohathites that were to bear the ark upon the shoulders, that they weren't to touch it lest they die. You recall when the ark finally got back to Beth Shemesh after the Philistines sent it back those years ago, that the men of Beth Shemesh got a bit curious, opened the ark to see if everything was still there, I suppose. God smote him. To be in the presence of God is a fearful thing. To be in the presence of God is a fearfully wonderful thing. We cannot trifle. We cannot mess with God. For this God in whose presence we are coming is sovereign, and He's holy, and He's righteous. Notwithstanding His mercy and grace, we come into His presence only the way that He Himself has defined for us. What a warning this is. That the Lord is jealous for His name, so therefore we must consult the Scriptures. David here, I don't know what he consulted. I say maybe he was just following the way the Philistines transported it worked. Let's do it. Maybe he thought it didn't apply anymore. I don't. Maybe David here was a dispensationalist. Yeah. Maybe he said, that's the way they did it under Moses. We're not under Moses. This is now monarchy. We'll do it this way. I don't know. I just made that up. No authority. I let you know that. No authority. I don't know why he did it this way. But he didn't consult the Word of God. For consulting the Word of God would have precluded David from doing what he did. This whole situation was the result of a violation of the Word of God. A lesson that David learned the hard way, but a lesson that was learned nonetheless. A lesson that was learned nonetheless. And David at first was angry. And David was displeased. Yeah, David was hot. David was hot. Because the Lord had made a breach upon Uzzah. He misinterpreted the Lord's inflexible demands as being petty. Come on, we're doing this for you. We're doing this for you. This is for your glory. We want to put the ark here in this great place. We want to put the ark in this preeminent place. This is for you. Got mad at God. Got mad at God. When he should have humbled himself beneath the mighty hand of God, he got mad. David feared the Lord that day. I say it's a lesson that he learned, but he learned the hard way, but he nonetheless learned it. David was afraid of the Lord that day, and that is good. That is good. David learned again what it was to fear the Lord. Not to trifle with God. Not to take lightly the holy thing. Not to do it his own way. He feared the Lord. And that, I say, is good. May God give us that fear. A fear that is afraid to trifle in His presence. A fear that will preclude us from doing those things that by revelation we would know to be displeasing to Him. It's a fearful thing. But the last thing I say is this, that the presence of God is something to be enjoyed. It is something to be enjoyed. Though fearful, it is better to have it than not. The severity of God's grace here had made David reluctant to bring the ark any further. Verse 10, so David would not remove the ark. Literally, David did not want to bring the ark of the Lord up anymore. Reluctance. But then when he saw what the presence of God did. He dropped the ark off at the house of Obed-Edom, who according to 1 Chronicles we know was a priest. the line of Korah, so everything is okay here by the law, by the book. And when the Ark of the Covenant was in the house of Obed-Edom, the blessing just started coming upon that house like you wouldn't believe. David hears of it. He sees the blessing that was real. As the Lord continued in verse 11, the Ark of the Lord continued, it dwelt there in the house of Obed-Edom. And the blessing was just abounding. Obvious blessing. And it became a motivating blessing. As David says, I want that. I have to have what Obed-Edom had. When it was told King David, the Lord had blessed the house of Obed-Edom and all that pertaineth unto him because of the ark. David then went and brought up the ark from the house of Obed-Edom unto the city of David with gladness. Now with that manifestation from the heart of true emotion and joy, he brings up the ark. Seeing the blessing of God and what the attendant circumstances of being blessed by God were all about, David, I have to have that. Fearful, yes. But I have to have that kind of blessing. And so the ark comes up the right way. We didn't read verse 13. David's a little gun shy here, as it were. And it was so that when they bare the ark of the Lord had gone six paces. We'll try it. Just go a little way. See if it works. And it worked. No problem. You do it God's way, it works. And they sacrificed in joy. They brought up the ark, and it was a happy time. A glorious time. To know and to experience the blessedness of the presence of God. It's a lesson that I want us to learn. It's a fact that I want us to experience. As I say, we've focused upon this theme of seeing God in the presence of God on multiple occasions, even in these last weeks. It's a wonderful thing. It's a necessary thing. It's a vital thing. But it is a fearful thing. It is a fearful thing to be in the presence of God. Let us therefore make sure that we know this book. Let us make sure that the way that we worship Him is according to the precepts and the mandates that He Himself has declared for us in this book. We do it His way. We do it His way. We worship His way. Or the consequences are tragically severe. And the ark, that great object lesson, that great symbol and prophecy that the Lord gave to ancient Israel, remains for us a key lesson. We don't have the ark. We don't have the ark. That's gone. That was object lesson. We have the reality. We have the reality. When the reality comes, the shadows disappear. Shadows are gone. But it's the same message. And it's the same God. And it's the same Christ into whose presence we come and through whose work of atonement we come. May the honor be His. May the glory be His. And may His presence be in the prominent place here always that it ought to be. For His own sake, for His own glory. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we come and we confess the desire that we have in our hearts to be in Your presence, to know the fullness of the blessing that is consequent upon that presence. We would ask, O Lord, that You would give to us the clean hands and the pure heart that is required as we come into that holy presence, that we would ever acknowledge that it is only through Christ, our mercy seat, that we have the right and the ability to come. So let us exalt Him. Let us praise Him. And Lord, help us as individuals, and help us as a church, and help us as a denomination to live in the reality of the manifest presence of God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.